Okay, before the recording gets going, I'll just say greetings to you from the evening's Women's Bible Study. We pray for you every Tuesday evening that you'll be able to come out on Wednesday mornings, and we'll certainly be keeping those prayers going during the snow season to make sure we stay in sync. If you are keeping a running tally as I am, this is actually the first time that Sue and I have been in the same continent, the same country, and the same county. And we were setting up the Bible study for today. I think that's the first time. So we have a long chapter that's packed full of good things for us to know here. I hope that if you did at least a couple of your questions, you realize how packed it is. We can't possibly do the entire chapter in 1 week, so I'm going to concentrate on a couple parts and have your small groups discuss other aspects of the chapter. We saw how in the previous chapter, Jesus had called some of his disciples. He had continued his ministry of healing and preaching and started calling out the leaders of the day for their wrongheaded teaching. So open your Bibles with me so you can follow along to Luke 6, please, because I'm going to be referring to several verses in here. Now, Luke 6 begins with two stories. I'm only going to do one of them that is talking about the continuing conflict that he is having with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Luke is giving us two because he's trying to tell us how important this is, and he's going to be kind of stacking them up, and he is going to be signaling to us the what is causing the crisis here by having two stories that are talking about a typical Shabbat. As is normal in Jesus' time, Shabbat services would last all day long, and you would actually have men who clearly had some insight or knowledge into the word preach about the scripture that they would read. Jesus was clearly asked to do that. They understood that he knew something about the scriptures. And there he sees a man with a shriveled hand. Now, this is a non-threatening life condition, and it probably would have made this man unable to work and provide for family. He was probably a lonely man because he could not be part of this community. The teachers of the law would teach that disability came from him sinning, or perhaps his parents sinning. And because of this, you can imagine no one would really want to have their daughter marry this man who is a terrible sinner. Behind this teaching is the stories the teachings in Leviticus 21, where God does not allow a priest with a disability to perform worship functions in the temple. And intellectually, I want to say, while I understand why this is so, this is one of those hard passages in the Old Testament that we really have to pray through. But in Jesus' times, the teachers of the law took this further, as they tended to do for all the laws, to make sure they were keeping in touch with God's law. And they said not only are a disabled priest not allowed to serve in the temple, but no one with a disability is allowed to enter the temple gates. And you can see this for yourself. There is a crippled man in Acts 3:2 that John and Paul find outside of the temple gates, and they heal him because he's not allowed even inside the temple. So this nameless man inside of the synagogue in Jesus' time was not allowed to be in God's presence, the teachers of the law said, because his disability reflected his sinfulness. He is apparently allowed in the synagogue, but that's because there are no sacrifices to God going on in the synagogues, and God does not dwell in the synagogues. His scripture, his teachings are there, but he does not dwell there as he does in the temple. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are watching closely to see what Jesus is going to do. Since they taught that it was lawful to heal on the Sabbath, but only if the illness or the wound was life-threatening. The wound here of this man could clearly wait for a day, then they would say the healer should not do work because it would be breaking their law of the Sabbath, and he should wait till the sundown. So Jesus' question to them, what is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or destroy it, is asked directly to them. And they are supposed to answer it. You'll notice that they never do. It might be clearer to you from the message what kind of action suits the Sabbath best, doing good or doing evil, helping people or leaving them helpless. In other words, what is the purpose of God's law? Do the Pharisees and the teachers understand this better than Jesus does? And we can say it to ourselves, too. How are we keeping the Sabbath to honor God? Do we help people, or do we leave them helpless? Now, this is an important part of Jesus' teaching because it reflects our own standing in the law. And this teaching about the Sabbath and breaking of Sabbath law is found in several stories in all four Gospels, which emphasize its importance to us. This is an issue that all Christians need to wrestle with. They need to understand. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law don't seem to understand about God's law, about not working on the Sabbath, is it's not a test to see how faithful they are to God, but it is about how we find joy and rest in God. Jesus isn't saying, lighten up on the rules, guys. He's arguing that they have completely missed the point for them, and they're teaching the people around them the wrong thing. But now that I have jumped down the throats of the Pharisees and teachers of law, you don't have to go any farther. They revere the word of God as it has been revealed in the Torah, the law, and the prophets. They are attempting, by their rules, to keep the Israelites faithful to his word so that the Messiah would come. They knew that the Israelites had over and over again broken the law and had been punished by being handed over to the Babylonians, then Alexander the Great, and then his successors, and now Rome, when Jesus is living, and now Rome. And to bring it closer to home, don't we make up laws sometimes so that we can tell who are the real Christians from the not real Christians? As you're doing something, have you ever gotten kind of well-meaning advice from someone who hasn't walked down the path that you're walking, perhaps, but are pretty sure which way you should go by making up a rule for you? The real point of the story is in verse 11. Opposition to Jesus has gone beyond disagreements with his teaching. Now the Pharisees and teachers of the law are actively going to seek his death. And of course, this is a total violation of God's law. But it's really interesting for me to remember that when Jesus is brought up on charges before the Sanhedrin, he is never accused of breaking the Sabbath. So it's clear, and by the way, I should tell you that I forgot to write this down. One of the reasons why the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were so fixated on people adhering to the law of the Sabbath is because they believed, and there are still Jews who believe this today, is that if every Jew kept the Sabbath perfectly one time, the Messiah would come back. So they are doing this in the hope that the Messiah is going to come. So the problem is not Jesus' teaching, it's not his work on the Sabbath. The real problem is found in verse 5, where Jesus tells them he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the one who created the Sabbath, and he knows that purpose better than they do. So from this point on, we will see an increasing tension between Jesus and the leaders of the Jewish people. So the rest of the chapter, now Luke is placing this all in order here because the rest of it is about the cost of discipleship. And this grows out of the conflict of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Jesus will face these consequences himself of the discipleship. He's going to pay a very heavy price for his obedience to God. What is going on is called, probably in your subheadings, is called the Sermon on the Plain. Luke is gathering together Beatitudes and Woes. Matthew has a parallel teaching that's called the Sermon on the Mount. It has a slightly different Beatitudes, and it has no woes. There is some debate on whether or not we are getting two different sermons. One of them, on the mountain, addressed primarily to Jews, and one of them on the plain, as here, addressed to a mixed audience. However, we could also be looking at summaries of important teachings about Jesus, which he could have reiterated over the 3 years of his ministry. That makes a great deal of sense to me because we all know how hard it is the first time you hear something that's going to completely turn over your worldview to grasp it completely in its entirety. And this sermon has made a huge impact on the early church. For instance, Jesus' brother James quotes from it extensively in his letter, and the early church fathers of the first and second centuries also quote it very often. What Jesus here is doing is turning all of the wisdom that we get from the world completely on its head. It's something that we often accept uncritically, but he's trying to jolt his audience into understanding how different God's kingdom is and how different it's going to be. So, how does he begin? Well, he begins by blessing the outcasts of this world, especially the poor and the grieving and the people who have been thrown aside. He has already shown that his ministry is important to the lepers, to the demon-possessed, to the disabled, to the tax collectors, and to women. These are all outcasts in society. We are told that the crowd who hears this sermon consists of his disciples, a great crowd. We're told of his disciples in verse 17. It does not mean the 12 apostles, which are in the verses just before that. We're also told it consists of Jews, and we're also told it consists of Gentiles. So those are people from Tyre and Sidon. Gentiles simply means anyone who is not a Jew and living in the area at that point. Probably also many of them were poor. Luke says that he looks at his disciples when he speaks, and remember, these are not the 12 apostles, but he's looking at the people who are already in some way following him. So when he's talking to them, that they are blessed, that we already think that they're kind of on to Jesus' message already. But he's also speaking to the assembled world at his feet, and he's, of course, speaking to you. So verse 20, blessed are the poor. Huge paradigm shift in Jewish culture. Riches were seen as a mark of God's blessing on a man whose life was well lived. And I'll give you three examples. Abraham, Job, Solomon. We've often heard the same idea, even if we don't state it quite as baldly as this, that righteous people are rewarded by being given riches. Now, I'm not here to say that God does not choose to give riches to us. He certainly does. And he certainly can. But far more sobering is to read God's repeated warnings to Israel about having physical comforts. For instance, in Deuteronomy 8, "For the Lord God is bringing you into a good land, a land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack for nothing. But be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God. Otherwise, when your silver and gold increase, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God." Now, it may be that Matthew's version of this sermon, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," further clarifies this point, because Jesus is saying how hard it is to be rich and not be proud of your own accomplishments, and it's easy to forget what God has done for you. So here's the first worldly paradigm that Jesus is turning on his head, and we're going to be hearing a lot more about money in Luke, in his parables. And notice something else, too. He does not say, blessed is poverty. Poverty is no blessing, unless God has chosen to call you to that ministry, perhaps. As Christians, we are instructed to use our riches to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked, to care for the sick and the prisoner. And then Jesus goes on and keeps continuing this reversal of worldly values. Jesus tells the poor, they are going to have an entire kingdom. It is the kingdom of God. Mary had already been told that Jesus is going to be given the throne of David. And later in Luke, we will hear more about this kingdom that Jesus will rule over, but which partially comes when Jesus came to earth. The poor are heirs of Christ for a kingdom which was prepared long ago for them. Now, I don't mean to say that every poor person will go to heaven, but God asks us all to be poor so that we can inherit his kingdom. If we place too much confidence in the riches of this world, we will not long for the riches that he wants to give us. Verse 21, blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Like the poor in the previous verse, Luke focuses on those who have real physical deprivation, while Matthew conveys the spiritual sense of this. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are blessed. We can think of this as in Psalms 42:1, as a deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. And God has promised a messianic banquet to the poor and the hungry. Jesus is surely referring to this. In Isaiah 25, 6 through 8, it says, "The Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, the best of meats and the finest of wines. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away tears from all faces." Only those who feel needy are going to long for that day or long for the coming of Jesus' kingdom. And if you have that longing, you hunger now. And you can be assured you will not always have that hunger. You have the finest meats and wines waiting for you. Then we come to the very surprising, "Blessed are those who weep now." Well, aren't we supposed to have joy in the Lord? Well, certainly. Weeping here can be due to trials. It can be tribulations that you're undergoing. Certainly Paul understood this very much. In Romans 5:3, he writes, "We rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. We who weep now will laugh." And that's a more immediate response, say, than Matthew's, "You will be comforted." Or in Psalms 126:5, "Those who sow in tears will reap songs of joy." That's our third inversion. Verse 22, "Blessed are you when men hate you, and they exclude you, and insult you, and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how your fathers treated the prophets." Jesus is reminding the people around him that there was always opposition to true prophets. I think you can probably come up with a few from the Bible's stories that you learned. Jeremiah was thrown into a well to die. Ahab and Jezebel pursued Elijah in order to kill him for prophesying against Ahab. Ahijah sent soldiers to kill Elisha. And we don't know if at this particular time John the Baptist had already been imprisoned and killed when Jesus had taught this sermon, but certainly that's another instance of a persecution of a true prophet. And Jesus himself is a true prophet who will be killed for telling very hard truths. The early Christians who were reading these words would have found great meaning in them, especially if they had been thrown out of the synagogue, or if their pagan families had rejected them after they had decided to follow Jesus. Peter is talking about this and Jesus' sermon when he says in 1 Peter 3:9, "Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with a blessing, because to this you were called, that you may inherit a blessing." And even worse punishments than insults followed the early Christians. We have a lot of examples of this from actually the pagan Roman world itself, the Gentile world. We have a pagan Roman governor named Pliny, who's writing to his emperor named Trajan at the beginning of the second century, and he's asking him for advice. He says, it's my practice, my lord." This is standard to call the emperor my lord at this point. "It is my practice, my lord, to refer to you all matters concerning for which I am in doubt. I have never participated in the trials of Christians. I therefore do not know what offenses it is normal to punish and investigate, and to what extent. I have not been a little hesitant as to whether there should be any distinction on account of age, or no difference between the very young and the very mature. Do I go after the kids and the grandfathers, or do I only go for the adults? Or I don't know whether pardon is to be granted for repentance, or if a man has once been a Christian, it does him no good to have ceased being one." That is, if he said he was a Christian, then he comes to Pliny and says, "No, I'm not really a Christian. Is that okay? Or are you going to punish him for saying you're a Christian earlier? I don't even know whether the name itself, without offenses, that if simply being called a Christian, or any offense, only the offenses associated with the name are to be punished. Meanwhile, in the case of those who denounced me as Christians, that is, the neighbors had turned them in, I have observed the following procedure. I interrogated these as to whether they were Christians, and those who confessed, I interrogated a second or a third time, threatening them with punishment. And those who persisted, I ordered executed. For I had no doubt that, whatever the nature of their creed, stubbornness and inflexible obstinacy surely deserved to be punished." Some of us know that being cut off from family and friends because of our beliefs is very painful. You are not being cut off because of anything you did wrong, but because the Holy Spirit has worked in you so that you understand why Jesus came to earth and how he rose from the dead. And I do not denigrate that pain at all. I know it is incredibly painful. But I will remind you that there are Christians in this world who may be put to death still because they have spoken out for the Son of Man. Their comfort and yours is an eternity with God. As in the previous verse, your weeping will turn to laughter and shouts of joy. Now that Jesus has talked about four different inversions by starting out, count yourself blessed, and then going on to reveal times when we would not particularly feel blessed, he is going to come at the same thing, but start with, woe is you, or according to the message, there's trouble ahead for you. Matthew does not include the woes in his Sermon on the Mount. His woes are found later in his text, and they are addressed specifically to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. I think what Luke is doing here is recording in more depth the kind of sermon that Jesus gave, and certainly these woes are also very vivid to the early church because the leaders also reiterate what we find here. They're going to be quoting them in letters to each other. Certainly the balancing of blessings and woes would be very familiar to those, at least the Jewish members of this audience, because they would know, for instance, about the time when Joshua stands on Mount Ebal and reads the blessings and the curses of the law as he faces the Israelites when the covenant is renewed in Joshua 8:34. And Jeremiah 17:5-8 records similar blessings and woes for those who live inside and those who live outside God's covenant. In chapters 28-33 of Isaiah, there are six woes that are balanced with only one blessing, although there are later blessings scattered through the book. The last phrase of this blessing, though, is one that I love. The sins of those who dwell there will be forgiven. I have to think that Jesus is thinking about and referring to all of these blessings and woes as he is giving his own. So in verse 24, there's trouble ahead for you if you think you have it made. What you have is all you will ever get. Or woe to you who are rich. Again, in the first blessing, this inverts the entire worldview of antiquity by warning that riches and security are not something to seek out and may not necessarily be something that God sends you to reward you for being a good person. In James 5:1, he says, "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming upon you." The inversion of this is the blessing, of course, to the poor. In verse 25, there's trouble ahead for you if you're satisfied with yourself. Yourself will not satisfy you for long, is how the message begins this verse. That is coupled with, woe to you who laugh now. Now, this is not the laughter of the rejoicing that we saw in verse 21, but it's laughter that James 4:9 talks about as well, that comes from the mouth of sinners and the double-minded. He says, change your laughter into mourning. This type of laughter is perhaps best summed up in the pagan Roman saying, eat, drink, and make merry, for tomorrow we die. That is, take all your enjoyment right here, right now, with no thought for eternity, because there is no eternity, and there's no accounting for anything that you do on this earth. Jesus is speaking again to people who have loved the comforts of life around them, and they have worked hard to get those comforts. They became proud, and they did not think about God. Nor did they think they needed help from anyone around them. But they will be shown that their wealth has no value. They may mourn deeply as they face sickness or calamity, or it may be that their mourning may only come when they realize that they haven't prepared for eternity. As in the earlier blessing, the inversion is that the hungry will not go hungry and the mourners will shout for joy. The last woe speaks directly to the last blessing, again stating it in negative terms. People spoke well of the false prophets since they were giving messages that people wanted to hear. And we have a good example of this in 1 Kings 22:11-12, where false prophets are giving the evil King Ahab news that he wanted to hear when he's sitting there with Jehoshaphat. And it says, then Zedekiah, the son of Chenaah, he's a false prophet, made horns of iron for himself, and he said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you will gore the Arameans until they are consumed." And all the prophets were prophesying the same way, saying, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." Ahab is wise enough to know that this isn't maybe the right thing to do, so he calls Micaiah. And Micaiah is the only one who says there will be disaster for Ahab if he pursues this war. Ahab complains to King Jehoshaphat about Micaiah, who is the true prophet, remember. "Didn't I tell you he never prophesies anything good about me, but only bad?" Micaiah was then jailed and given only bread and water. And I think you can tell, by the way, that I'm talking about true and false prophets, that Ahab did go into battle and, of course, died. And we do not hear what happened to Micaiah. But Jesus is not saying here that we should be concerned about having any kind of a reputation. We need to be concerned that we have a reputation for being honest and loving people. We're told in Acts 2:47 that all the people praise the Lord because of the way the Christians were living. That is, their reputations. Their reputations for doing good works was well known. And they are especially known for having set up the first hospitals and orphanages in the world. And in 1 Timothy 3:7-11, an elder is supposed to have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. The wives of the deacons are to be worthy of respect. So we do need to act so that we will never be ashamed when someone points to us and says, "She's a Christian." But if you have to sell out your principles in order to for everyone to speak well of you. It was kind of ironic I was saying this last night during election night. But okay. but you can sell out your principles too. You can think of situations perhaps where it might be uncomfortable to say, "I'm a Christian," or, you know, "I adhere to this Christian value," if you have a particular Christian stand on an issue or an idea. And that way you can sell out and ruin your reputation, your good reputation. I'm sure you can think of many times in your families or perhaps at work where admitting that you're a Christian makes other people think you're crazy. So there you go. Now that Jesus has laid out general principles for how we are supposed to live, he is going to turn to the assembled crowd of Jews and Gentiles. And he has laid out general principles, and it may seem to you that the next teaching is not very connected, but in fact it is extremely connected because this is where we're getting the practical advice on how to live out the principles that he has just given. Jesus has already told them that the wisdom that they have been living under, perhaps being even taught by their Pharisees and teachers of the law, but that's wrong, he says, and they need to throw away all that they have heard. So where does he begin by teaching us how to live? Well, he begins where it really hurts, with human relationships. And I think everyone in this room probably has a human relationship that they can think of that would fall under some of these practical things. Whether you are a sister, a mother, wife, whatever, you've got something here. And he begins with the easiest, not the easiest relationships that we have. He begins with the distinctions that we make between enemy and friend. And we are not to make those distinctions. We are to love both kinds of people. And this love is not to be passive. It is to be an active love. It is to be a giving love. It's a love that treats everybody as if they are the center of the world, not you. We know how hard this can be on a day-by-day and a minute-by-minute basis. But by acting in this way is the only way to show that we are children of God. Just as God was kind and loving to the wicked and the ungrateful to this world, that is, just as God was kind and loving to me, we are to mirror this love for the world, especially now that Jesus is with his Father. And notice that Jesus does not say, "You need to act this way so that God will be kind and loving to you." There is no balance whatsoever in the relationship between the good that I can do for people and the good that God returns to me. For every meager little effort that I make to love someone, God pours out his love on me in return. And this is an amazing, amazing, humbling thought that actually he wants me to do this. And I get riches beyond counting because he is such a generous God. Again, this teaching is so different from what especially the Gentiles or the pagan Romans would have had. The people in the crowd would have had. They would have just reacted strongly to this, because with the Gentiles and their gods, they had rules that they had to continually offer sacrifices in exactly the way that the god demanded. They had to give exactly the kind of gifts that the god wanted. They had to offer up exactly the right prayers in the right words, said in exactly the right way. And even so, they weren't always sure that the gods would hear them. They knew that they wouldn't always answer their requests, and they knew that they wouldn't always honor their prayers. They lived with gods. They would admit this. They lived with gods who were capricious, who were bored with human beings, who were malicious, or a lot of times just absent. And what a different God we worship. Finally, in this chapter, Jesus tells parables. These are the first parables that Luke mentions. He's going to have many more by the end of the chapter, by the end of the gospel. Excuse me. And the reason why I didn't go into a huge depth on these is because these parallels, thankfully, are very easy to grasp. Not all of them are, but these ones are pretty easy to grasp. They give in visual or storytelling terms the nuggets of his teaching. As I said, not all the later ones will be quite as open as these. And again, you might think, well, those are only loosely connected to his teachings that he has given. But all of them, if you'll notice, are related to behavior. All of them talk about how we are to act in obedience to the words that he has just spoken. If you were doing that inductive Bible study, circle the number of times you see the word do here, and it'll be 5. This is no message of works over grace. These deeds are done to reveal the heart that does them. Jesus is calling for a total transformation of the person who follows him. And our challenge is to take these words and live them out. And I'm going to leave you with that challenge in your small group. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the way that you prepared this world for your Son. You gave us your law so we could see so clearly our need for Jesus and the futility of trying to live perfect lives. We just know that we can't because of the teachings that you gave us. And Spirit, we thank you so much for speaking to our hearts so that we can recognize how far short of perfection we come. Jesus, thank you for coming to this earth and teaching us how to live, most of all providing a way for us as sinners to approach God through your death on the cross. And Lord, we ask you to bring these profoundly upsetting truths that Luke recorded in this sermon into our hearts and minds as we interact with our enemies, we interact with those who do wrong things to us perhaps, but we also interact with the poor and the grieving and the needy. Help us to keep our minds on the eternal as we work for you here on this earth. Amen.